These verses in Jeremiah set the scene for us. They help us to understand the context that we have highlighted for us in the opening verses of the prophet Daniel. These words of Jeremiah were probably written less than 10 years before the events described for us in the opening verses of the book of Daniel. For upwards of 400 years, God has been warning his people, the Jews, warning them to return to him, warning them to cease their disobedience and their idolatry, or he would bring upon them sore and tragic judgments. But they continued to believe that God would never live up to his promises, that God would never deal sorely with them, his chosen people. And we come almost to a climax in God's dealings with his people in Jeremiah 18 at verse 11, where God says to his servant, "Say to the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." But they will reply, "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart." Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which make them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. And this disaster that God had warned his people of, this disaster that he pled with them to avoid by turning back to him in repentance and faith, came upon them, as Daniel recounts for us in the opening verses of his first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that is about the year 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed and quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, that is, indoctrinated for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. God has given us his word, and we bless him for its truth. May it speak to our hearts. Amen. You turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Daniel. And this evening we begin a series of studies, How Long No Man Knows, on this, perhaps I'm sure to say, one of the most stirring, challenging and encouraging portions of the Word of God. You would perhaps know that the book of Daniel describes for us some of the significant incidents in the life of this man Daniel, who, as we read in the early verses of the opening chapter, has been carried off along with many others from Judah to live in exile in Babylon. And this happened after Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem to besiege it and overwhelm it round about the year 600 BC. And the book of Daniel covers a period of approximately 70 years. It takes us from Daniel's mid-teens, and as we shall see, it seems more than likely that our first encounter with Daniel is as a young lad of 14 years of age. And it takes us from Daniel as a young man in his mid-teens through to an elder statesman in his mid-80s. And the great focus of the book of Daniel centers upon this man's resolve, both as a young teenager and as an aging statesman, upon his unchanging, unflinching resolve to live for God in a godless world. And there, in a sense, we have encapsulated for us the great theme that presents itself to us in the book of Daniel. It is all about living for God in a godless world. And in a series of significant incidents, we see Daniel's resolve and determination not to be squeezed into the prevailing thinking and the prevailing behavior of the world of his day. From his earliest teenage years, Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. That is to say, he resolved in his heart to live a life that would honor his God. He resolved in his heart to stand for his God and for truth and for righteousness in a godless, amoral world. And rather than compromise his convictions, and by doing so Daniel could have fitted very easily into Babylonian society. And for a man like Daniel, who knows where such compromise could have led him? And for all we know, he may have been encouraged by his peers and by his elders to compromise, to give a little here and to give a little there. God wouldn't mind, Daniel. You could make a name for yourself, Daniel. You could be in the center of the positions of power, Daniel. See what good you could do for the people of God there, Daniel. If only you could learn to be a trimmer. If only you could learn not to be such a stickler for truth and for righteousness. Daniel had resolved in his heart that rather than compromise his convictions, he would live as a non-conformist. And with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel resolved to live according to God's word and not the king's command. And therefore Daniel was the great choice presented to him from his earliest teenage years. How will you live, Daniel, in a godless world, far away from home, Daniel? How will you live? And Daniel resolved in his heart that he would live but one way. He would live according to the word of his God, and not according to the commands of the king. And as we shall see in our studies for Daniel, the first issue in life was always this: will this course of action honor the Lord my God? Has God spoken in this matter? Has he given me guidance in this matter? Has he told me how to think in this matter? Has he told me how to act in this matter? What decision must I take to bring honour to the Lord my God? Now, we should not imagine, as we shall see, that it was an easy thing for Daniel to live for the Lord in a godless world. And it's no easy thing for us today to live for Christ in a godless, Christless world. One of the great truths that shine out of the book of Daniel is that God richly honored and blessed this young man's stand as Daniel practiced obedience. He experienced blessing. There was this inextricable link in his life between the practice of obedience and the experience of blessing. Now, by blessing, I don't mean all going well with you in your life. I mean the smile of God upon your life, because that is the essence, that is the Mount Everest of all blessings. Daniel discovered that the way to life was the way and the pathway of obedience. And you know, that's a reality, that's a truth that very few people seem to grasp. But God has told us in his word again and again and again that there is but one way into his blessing. And that is the way of glad-hearted, humble-hearted obedience. Not that our obedience merits God's blessing, but that our practice of obedience says to the Lord, Lord, I would have you before and above anything and anyone's in this world or in 10,000 worlds. Now, I hope this, it should be obvious to us how relevant then all of this is and will be for us here in the 1990s. Because like Daniel, we live in a godless, amoral world. Like Daniel, we live in a world which never stops seeking to squeeze us into its godless mold and to conform us to its godless standards of thinking and behavior. And by godless standards, I don't mean the grotesque and the obvious. We can be squeezed into the godless standards of our world and be educated and cultured and religious, and yet have a mindset and a way of life that has got no room for Jesus Christ at its heart. And like Daniel, we are then also confronted in many occasions with the choice between standing firm and caving in. The choice between opting for an easy life or risking the wrath, the rejection and the mocking of our peers, perhaps at school, in the factory, in the midst of our family. The choice between opting for an easy life or saying like Daniel, I'm resolved in my heart, come what may, with God's help, to stand. Because what we prize above all else in life is the honor of the God who loves us and who sent his Son to save us, and the desire to please him. Have you experienced this kind of choice confronting you at various times in your life? You young folk at school and at college and university, in the workplace, in the factory, the pressure to conform, to stay silent, to nod in approval, to simply go with the flow? And are you learning with God's help? Because you come to him and you pray to him. Lord, you've promised. Are you learning with God's help to say, here I stand. I'd love you to stand with me, but even if you don't, I'll stand alone. Because I've resolved in my heart to live to please my God. Now, as I said, these opening verses suggest to us that Daniel was possibly no more than 14 years of age when, as we read in verse 8, he resolved in his heart not to defile himself. And we'll be looking at this in some detail next Sunday evening, God willing. Because it was at this age, the age of 14, that the Babylonians set apart their choice young men and set them apart for special training in order to prepare them for civil service duties and responsibilities and for courtly functions. At 14 years of age, Daniel dared to be different. At 14 years of age, Daniel dared to shun compromise. At 14 years of age, Daniel dared to risk rejection, even death, because he had set his heart. Or rather, we might say, because God had set his heart upon living for a greater king and a greater kingdom. Far from home, among a godless society, Daniel stood his ground. Now, in our studies, this will no doubt be a challenge to us all. But I hope we might also see it to be an encouragement to us all. And an encouragement in this sense, that the book of Daniel not only challenges us to be like Daniel, but it says to us, see what God is able to do and to accomplish through the life of one who stands for him and for truth and righteousness in their day. See what God is able to take of this young life, and how Daniel, as it were, rose through the civil service apparatus to become second in the kingdom. Not by compromise, not by fitting in, but by standing out. See what God is able to accomplish in one life that dares to be different. It wasn't easy for Daniel, and it certainly will not be easy for us. Not least because we live in a day today when the thinking and behavior of our godless world has wormed its way into the very life of the church. There is no longer a demarcation, as there once was, between the Church of Jesus Christ and its standards and its attitudes and its outlooks and its perspectives and the world around us. The world has wormed its way into the heart of the church. And therefore often the greatest opposition we experience is not from, as it were, the world outside, who might expect us to live in a particular way, but from people within, who are embarrassed by such integrity, by such conviction. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, it's all right for Daniel. He was clearly a man amongst men. He was a man who had a head start in us. I mean, who are we compared to a man like Daniel? But who was Daniel? A young lad. And the secret, I use the word with inverted commas as it were, the secret behind Daniel's courage is an open secret. What made Daniel the man that he was? What enabled him to resolve in his heart? What gave him the courage to stand? Simply this, and this is what will come out again and again in our studies. He read his Bible and he said his prayers. If you look through the book of Daniel for some kind of esoteric understanding of how he became the man that he became, you look in vain. He didn't have some remarkable experience that suddenly transported him from weakness to courage and strength. Again and again you find this. He said his prayers and he read his Bible. These are the great means that God uses to breathe spiritual and moral courage and strength into our souls, how can we expect to stand if we are not breathing in the truth of God, the means that He has given to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, to warn us? Daniel read his Bible, and he said his prayers. The opening verses of chapter 1 then set the scene for all that is to follow. The book opens round about the year 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, we are told, besieges and captures Jerusalem. And this was the first of three besiegings of Jerusalem. He would return in 597 and later in 587 to complete the destruction of the city and its temple. And in these opening two verses, and this really is all we'll look at this evening by way of introduction, in these opening two verses, we are being told two significant things that again will continue to recur to us throughout these chapters. The first and very striking thing we should notice is this, that the destruction of Jerusalem was the result of God's promised judgment on his disobedient people. You'll notice that we are told that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The destruction of Jerusalem, the tragedy of the exile, was the result of the people of God resisting year after year after year the appeals of God to repent of their wickedness and to return to the way of his commandments. As far back as Deuteronomy, almost 900 years before this time, at the time of Moses, we find God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 speaking these words to his people. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and a ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And again, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. God said to his people, if you turn away from me, if you refuse me, if you sit lightly to my word, what faces you is disaster. But they wouldn't believe it. They said, well, this is a little over the top. We are the people of God. We are the chosen ones. God would never go to such lengths. He's simply seeking to scare us. For year after year, for century after century, they just would not believe that God would do what he said he would do. And they refused to listen to the prophets who warned them of God's promised judgment. And even at the 11th hour, God raises up Jeremiah, as we read, Jeremiah 18. Probably writing no more than 10 years before the sack of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is raised up to do what? To once again, at the 11th hour, bring the word of God to bear upon the people. Wake up, Jeremiah was saying, wake up! God is about to strike in judgment. And yet at the 11th hour, if you turn from your evil ways, he will receive you back to himself. But they wouldn't believe Jeremiah. They looked upon Jeremiah as a Jeremiah, a mourner. Oh, he's too solemn. Oh, his sermons, my, there's no lightness in them. There's no joy in them. He's always on about judgment. We don't want to hear this. It's like someone suffering from a terminal illness who says to the surgeon, look, tell me something nice. Tell me something and don't go on about all this gloom and doom and disaster. They want to hide from the truth. would not believe it possible that God would destroy Jerusalem, the city of Zion. You see, sin has a way of blinding us to the obvious. Satan has a way of causing us to take refuge in the vainest of hopes. It'll all work out in the end. Like people who have said to me and perhaps have said to you, all this talk in the Bible about judgment and hell, God would never do such a thing. Now God says he would. Folks say, but God would never do that. What kind of a God would do that, they say? A God who is holy. A God who is so pure that the angels of heaven veil their faces before his presence. Maybe you're someone like that this evening, like these Jews of old. You've taken refuge in vain hopes. You hope against hope that half of what the Bible says just won't come to pass. You hope against hope that, no, it won't really be as solemn as it all appears. You hope against hope that Jesus Christ isn't the only way to the Father. Maybe you've said, well, I've gone to church all my days, done all my duties. Surely I'll be all right. And read the Word of God that says there is none righteous, no, not one. You read the Bible which says all our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You turn to the Word of God and it says, unless you are converted, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you think, well, that must be meaning talking about him or speaking about such kind of people. Can't be speaking about me? Me? And we live with the vain hope that what God has said will not come to pass. My dear, dear friend, if you pray for anything, pray that God would open your eyes to the truth. Pray that you will heed his word, that you'll heed its blessings and you'll heed its warnings. Pray that God would open your eyes to see what his word says and to live accordingly. Because the day came when God said, enough is enough. I've held out my hands all the day long. I've pled with you. I've sent my servants to you. You've abused them. I've even given my son for you. Enough is enough. Today is the day of your salvation. Because for you, there will not be a tomorrow. God says that every day to people. He honors us with our choices. The second thing these verses highlight for us is that the directing, guiding hand in all that was taking place amidst all the confusion and turmoil was the directing, guiding hand of God himself. You find this emphasized in verse 2, and the Lord delivered up Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And what is being emphasized to us here is this, that in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the turmoil, God was about his purposes. No doubt if the newspapers had to report on what was going on, banner headlines, Nebuchadnezzar invades Palestine, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, superpower engulfs weak buffer state. God would not be mentioned. But the truth of the matter is this, that in the midst of all the chaos and confusion of our world, the one who orders and ordains is the Lord God himself. I'm not saying that's easy to understand, easy to believe. The Bible teaches it. Easy to believe. No problem about believing it. Hard to understand. Hard to grasp. Easy to believe. Not saying it's easy to understand. I'm not saying that we may often look at the Lord and say, Lord, how can you be in that? How can you be in the midst of the carnage in Bosnia? How can you be in the midst of this tragedy and that tragedy? Lord, I don't understand it. And the Lord says, well, do you think you should be able to understand it? I am the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways. That's why, for the Christian believer, the sovereignty of God is not perhaps the easiest doctrine to grasp. But my, what comfort it brings to the soul. There is for the Christian believer the profoundest comfort in this truth that it is the Lord who delivers up. It is the Lord who brings to pass. It is the Lord who orders and ordains. Because we know that the Lord is good. We know that the hand at the heart of the universe is the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. How often we've dealt with our children and they've looked at us with bewilderment, wondering why on earth we're doing what we're doing. And exclaiming perhaps they didn't understand, maybe thinking we were unfair. You're not being fair. And we've had to almost bear the reproach and persist because we're doing what's right for them and good for them. And we say to them, now, you don't understand why I'm doing this. Sometimes we're not quite sure ourselves. But in later years, we trust and pray that they'll say, Dad, Mum, remember that occasion? I couldn't understand why you made that decision. I want to tell you that I thank God today that you did. We may not understand how it can be so, but we live by faith and not by sight. Faith isn't mindless. Faith believes God and knows that the God who gave up his only Son to save a lost, sinful world is a God we can trust. This little incident here is saying to us that our times are in his hands. The cause of God's people are in his hands. It is he who delivers up. It is he who brings to pass. This isn't an excuse for us to live fatalistically, but rather an encouragement to us to live faithfully. That our God is no absentee landlord. He is the one who reigns, who rules, who pulls down, who builds up. You know these words of the psalmist in Psalm 31? I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. That's where the Christian draws their deepest comfort from. In a world that times baffles us to the extreme. As we find ourselves sometimes in circumstances and situations that leave us utterly bewildered and perplexed, and we don't know how to think. We can't see any rhyme or reason or understanding. And the Christian says, Lord, in my confusion, I turn to this, that you are the sovereign God. Anyone who reads the Bible with half an eye should be an ardent Calvinist. That's simply to say a biblical Christian. This conviction is the Christian's anchor in all the storms, difficulties, tragedies, and mysteries of life. Is this where you find your comfort and hope as you battle on at times? Are you learning the comfort there is in the doctrine of God? People come to you and say, look, you're a Christian. How do you explain this? You say, I don't know. As I've come to New Mills, I've taken upwards of 500 funerals, I think. Some of them have been very tragic. And I have no more understanding of why they should have occurred than anyone else has. I simply plead ignorance. But I often say, you know, I have no more understanding than you have of why this should have happened. But this I do know. The God who for a rebel sinner like me spared not his only son is a God I will trust to the uttermost. And I'll wait until I enter his presence when I will see that he's done all things well. Living for God in a godless world. This is what every Christian believer is called to. I want to close by asking you simply this question. What is your heart's desire? What's the principle that motivates how you live? Is the great principle in your life, I want to be one of the boys, or one of the girls? I want to fit in. Or are you learning that the great principle that brings blessing to you and blessing to others as well as honor to God is the principle that says, I will live, God helping me, to please my King. You might say, well, Ian, I'd like to live that way. I'm beginning to see that's the only way to live. How do you come to live that way? Only one thing will bring you to live that way. And that's what these simple elements so simply declare to us. When the meaning of the cross captures your heart, when you see that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, when you see that he did that for me, to rescue me from a lost eternity, you will discover this, that within your heart there will begin to rise this new desire, this new principle of living that says, I'm going to live to please him because he lived and died to save me. May God give us the grace so to see what the cross is about and then, like Daniel, to live for God in a godless world. Amen.